The minor prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament, oftentimes the minor prophets are overlooked, they're bypassed, or they're ignored. The last words of God's communication to Israel before the 400 years of silence, and that silence ended with the birth of Christ. These are important little books. Each of the minor prophets packed a major message to the original readers. And even now, over 2,500 years later, they still speak directly into our lives. And so they shouldn't be overlooked. They shouldn't be ignored. They shouldn't be bypassed. My goal in this series is to open these 12 books up to you in a hope that there'll be another group of books that you'll go to, that you'll turn to on occasions when you're in your Bible study and Bible reading. You're saying, you know what, where do I want to go next? What do I want to read next? And you say, you know what, I'm going to go back to Hosea. I want to see that message of God's intense love for me, or Joel, or any of the Amos, the ones coming up. And I want you to be able to open that up. I want that to be, these 12 books to be books that are opened up to you, and books that you'll be intrigued to study more. And inspired to dig in. They were written for specific times, for specific circumstances and situations in history. Even so, the messages are timeless. Last week I gave a bit of an introduction to the minor prophets, so if you missed that, the sermon is up online. You can just listen to the first 10 minutes of that sermon, and you'll kind of get kind of a brief introduction to the minor prophets. So I'm going to leave all that out. That's available for you. Minor prophet number two. Joel. Though Joel is the second prophet in the order in our Bible, it's quite possibly that it was one of the last ones chronologically. There are people on both sides of the fence here because it's either way early or it's way late by some of the context clues that we have. There's no mention in the book of Joel about Babylon or Assyria, the two superpowers that had taken over Israel and taken over Judah when they had gone into exile. A lot of the other minor prophets, even the major prophets, they talk about those two superpowers, those two empires, and there's no mention of it in Joel. So people say, well, because there's no mention of Babylon or Assyria, then this might have happened before the exile, or it might have happened after the exile. There is no mention of any of the kings of Judah or Israel in the book of Joel. And so the people that say it was written early, that's kind of an argument against that, saying, well, typically those books that are written during a time that the king, like last week when we looked at Hosea, the very first chapter of Hosea, he's like, I'm Hosea, I'm writing this, and it's during the king Uzziah, it's during the king, and so he lists the kings out there, and that was typical. No mention of that in Joel. So just interesting stuff, because this could very well be the last chronological book before we turn into the birth of Christ, before we go through that 400 years of silence. And when you look at Joel and you read Joel, and we'll see some of the things in chapter 2 and 3 that I'll have to kind of hit quickly today. I want to camp out in chapter 1 for a bit. But when you see chapters 2 and 3, you'll see a lot of references that connect directly into the New Testament and way into, even into Revelation, as Joel connects into the Gospels, Joel connects into the beginning of the church, and Joel connects even into the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 of Joel. So one of the other reasons that we can kind of come into a little bit of a connection for a late date, I'm the late date, I lean that way. I think it's a nice little movement into the New Testament from the book of Joel. One of the other things, so a little bit of history. So in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, which was called Israel, they fell to the Assyrians. And then just about 130 years later, in 586 BC, Judah fell to Babylon. So Babylon came through and they took over Assyria, and then they swept through and they also took over Judah eventually. And then we know that the Persians came in. I don't have a cool little meme for that, but I don't like passing up an opportunity to have a fuzzy cat on the screen representing the Persians. But the Persians came in and they took over Babylon. And then we know that starting in about, let me make sure I get my date right on that. Yeah, 499 BC, the Greco-Persian wars started up. And those wars lasted about 50 years before, who won that war?
Greece.
Yes. because Persia was gone. Even though Persia was a bigger power, they were a superpower, and I don't have time to get into all that because there's some fun stuff there. I'm not even a big history buff, so I know some of the people that are know a lot of the details there. It was an interesting 50 years in the way Greece took over and won that. There is a mention of Greece in Joel, whereas there's not a mention, or the Greeks in Joel, where there is not a mention of the other two superpowers that we mentioned earlier, or three powers. They didn't even mention Persia. Some of you guys are like, where is that? Where is that? It's chapter 3. I don't know exactly what, I didn't note what verse in my notes here, but it's just a quick little reference to the Greeks. And so there was some slave trading going on before the Greeks took over. So it could have been talking about that time period, or it could have been talking about the time when they had actually been taken over by the Greeks and all that, which would put it into the mid-400s, if that were the case, and which would make it a very late book in the Old Testament, very close to the 400 years of silence that went on before Jesus' birth. So what's Joel talking about? What is the book of Joel about? It's a call to repentance. That's what the book of Joel is about. Now we're going to be digging into this subject again with one of the other minor prophets. But Joel is about repentance. He starts off just after they've lived through a devastating locust plague. So we come into the book of Joel right in the middle of this story of what's just happened. They just lived through an enormous plague, a devastating plague of locusts. Some people kind of go down the symbolism side of things, that the locust symbolized armies, or the locust symbolized, and I think in Revelation, yes, there are pictures and symbols of that. In Joel, I believe it's an actual locust plague, that this actually happened. There's a lot of clues in there, that lean that way, that we can read all of these things and know that he's talking about actual bugs doing actual destruction, messing up their lives for years and years. And God gets their attention through this. God gets the attention of his people through this locust plague. And that's when we come in to the story of Joel. It was bad. It was bad. Bad things happen, don't they? So let's talk about bad things for just a moment as we're getting into this. Sometimes bad things happen as a natural consequence of our behavior, right? You do something stupid, there's a consequence. You say something you shouldn't, there's a consequence. There's a natural consequence. We do something without thinking. We go somewhere we shouldn't go. We look at something we shouldn't look at. We make a bad choice, and the result is a natural bad consequence. That doesn't mean that it's something supernaturally sent. It's just what it is. You touch the stove. Ow! Don't touch the stove again. And that's what we should take away from those. In those times when you experience that kind of a bad situation, that kind of a bad thing as a natural consequence of our behavior, that should cause us to self-evaluate and self-correct. That's what should happen there. Sometimes bad things happen for the opposite reason. Sometimes bad things happen because we're doing good. Sometimes we experience pushback when we take a noble stance or when we do a noble deed. Sometimes we experience persecution of various forms for standing up for the right thing. In those situations, we must recognize that and we must stay the course. We must endure. We must continue to do the right thing. Now you're saying, well, those are two, you know, that's bad things. How do we tell? Okay, you know the difference, okay? You know if bad things are happening and you did something, you made a bad choice, you know that's the reason. So it's time to self-evaluate and self-correct. If you're experiencing bad things and you know it's because you made a good choice, that you're making a good stance, that you're doing something noble, something pure, something lovely, then that stance, you stay at it. You endure that. So those are a couple things. One other, another category before we get to our fourth category here of bad things. Sometimes bad things just happen. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where a number of different things can cause bad things to happen that are not connected to our choices at all. Not bad choices, not some noble stand. It's just a normal choice where you got in your car to drive somewhere and you get in an accident. And just a few weeks ago, we had a dear person to a lot of us, the pastor at LifeSpring. I had Craig Rochelle from Life Church. LifeSpring, Jeff Durler, his 16-year-old daughter died in a car accident. Her grandparents were with her. And, oh, this is the first, you weren't here last week. I shared it last week. When I heard it, I was like, oh my goodness. The 911, there was an article, a news report on the 911 call. The guy was driving a utility vehicle, and he just, when he called, he's like, I just couldn't stop. She didn't see him. He hit her. She died. And he was there with her, talking with her, holding her hand on the 911 call. And it was just, it was a tragic thing all around. Sometimes bad things just happen. That wasn't something that God willed to try and wake us up. That wasn't something that was due to immoral behavior. It wasn't something done by some noble stance and persecution. It's just sometimes bad things happen. Sometimes someone who's never put a cigarette in their mouth gets lung cancer. Sometimes bad things just happen. We live in a fallen world. And that's just what happens. Sometimes bad things just happen. Sometimes you stub your toe walking to the bathroom in the middle of the night. Well, that happens because your bladder just isn't what it used to be. But we're not going to go there. Sometimes bad things happen. Fourth category. Sometimes bad things happen specifically because God has allowed them to happen as a spiritual wake-up call, and in some cases where God has caused them to happen as a spiritual wake-up call. We see this numerous times in Scripture, and we see one of these instances right here in the book of Joel. This plague of locusts was clearly sent by God. It was clearly meant for a wake-up call. The book of Joel is about a call to repentance. And I believe this happens in our lives, probably more often than we recognize. I think we need to recognize it more often, that God allows things to happen, or he causes things to happen to wake us up. And he does that because he loves us. We know that this still happens to us because it's spoken of in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he what? Loves. And he chastens the one who he accepts as his son. Endure hardship. Sometimes bad things are going to happen because God is disciplining us. We can't ignore that. I love the hot and cold of Mike and I and how the Spirit worked through us. And Mike brought this very personal relationship that we have with God. And that's exactly true, and that's exactly right. He is God, and he wants a relationship with us. He wants us to call him Father. He has adopted us as children. He treats us as his children. There's another side to that doesn't contradict that side at all. And the other side is where we're seeing how great is our God this morning. That we come to him in fear and trembling. Because yes, he is a tender, loving, caring, nurturing God, a father to us all. He is God also. And so there's, I remember and I didn't throw this in my notes, but that classic line from I wanted to say Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia. Jess can probably quote that for me with Aslan. Remember which one I'm looking for? Yeah, when they're talking about Aslan, the lion, which represents Jesus. And they're talking about if he's safe. And one of the children implies to the other children, of course he's not safe, but he's good. And we're talking about a lion here. We're talking about God. And so, yes, we need to be able to be personable with him, but we also need to understand that we are the children. He is our God. He is our Father, and he will discipline us. Church, we need to take heed in those times. We need to recognize those times more often, and we need to repent. We must take the warning. We must see it as God's discipline and see it as a call of repentance. As long as we live on this side of heaven, We will need to make repentance a common practice for us all. There is not a time, not a place where any of us are exempt from needing to repent from something. Sometimes it's small, sometimes it's big. Repentance doesn't always take away the earthly consequence of sin. However, it makes a huge difference with the spiritual consequences. If you get a DUI or a DWI, whichever you want to call it, whichever state you're in, because you chose to drink and drive, and you repent, God will forgive you. But the state of Ohio still may take your license. That's what might happen. And that checkpoint that you were so angry about, that might have been a godsend, because there are much worse earthly consequences that can come from drinking and driving than a checkpoint and having your license revoked. So you take that warning and you repent. You make things right with God. There will still be earthly consequences that we might have to live with, live through. But our spiritual consequence can be fixed through repentance. So we receive these wake-up calls. Sometimes we see these wake-up calls in other people's lives. Sometimes we read about them in Scripture. And as one of our preaching team members said, vivid pictures of destruction should serve to awaken us from our spiritual stupor. I like the way that was worded. Joel mentions five groups of people in chapter 1, and this is where I want to camp out for just a little bit here. I think these are some of the things that we wouldn't grab out of Joel on our own, and I think they're really, really interesting, these five groups, because I think we connect to these five groups of people in very strong connections. And often we would read through something like this, and we'd be like, you know, I'm not this or I'm not that, so I'm not really going to connect. So I want us to be able to see the connection here to us through these five groups of people. So Joel chapter 1, hear this, you elders, listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days, or in the days of your ancestors? It was a devastating plague. It was huge. Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. There were different types of locusts that attacked during this plague. Joel says everyone needs to listen. That's how he opens up his book. He said, everyone listen. Your children, even your children's children, and you need to tell it to their children once they have children. Joel addresses everyone in this first group. He addresses the nation. So here's what we should take away from that, is that the nation, no one is exempt. No one is exempt from the need to repent. We might think, well, he's not talking about us. He's talking about the nation of Israel. No, it's everyone. When we apply that to our lives, no one is exempt. There is not a single person that is exempt from needing to hear a call of repentance today, tomorrow, a week from now, a year from now. Joel is an excellent book to put on your reading list, to return to every once in a while, to remind you of your need to repent. Today's message is about just that. Repentance for us all. The next group are the drunkards. He says, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. This is the locusts he's talking about. It has teeth of a lion and fangs of a lioness. These are serious locusts. Very destructive. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving the branches white. The drunkards, they're going to wake up when they realize that their wine is all gone because of the locust plague. The locust plague has destroyed all of the plant life. It has destroyed all of the grapevines. It has destroyed any means for making wine. And that's when the drunkards are going to wake up. That's when the drunkards are going to say, oh, what's going on here? So let's take this note from the drunkards. Repent before elements of our sin are the wake-up call. That's never fun when that's the case. In their sobriety, the drunkards will look around and they will see the desolation that laid waste to the land. As it was taking place, they were oblivious to it because they were in a drunken stupor. But when their wine was affected, then they received a wake-up call. Church, listen. Don't wait for the elements of your sin to be your wake-up call, because they will eventually. Your sin will be found out eventually. Eventually it will come into the light. Don't wait for that time, because you might be like the drunkards and you might be oblivious to the destruction that is happening during the time of your sin. We know that the first group, that everyone was affected by the locust plague. It wasn't just the wine. It wasn't just the grapevines. It wasn't just the drunkards. But the drunkards did not see the destruction all around them until they were personally affected. Wake up before this is the case with your life. The next group is mentioned twice, but in two different contexts. So for the first appearance of the priests, we're going to talk about the temple personnel. The second mention of the priests and the fifth group talks about their activity as spiritual leaders. So in the first one, it talks about their activities as temple personnel. So the third group here. Yes, third group. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. So since the locust had eaten everything with these, so it reminds me of the rabbit. Huge teeth. Yeah. I'll refrain. there's a story there, but got to keep this one tight. So grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. This happened because these locusts had killed everything that they would have offered, that they would have been able to offer. The priests are in mourning. Those who minister before the Lord, the fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, and the olive oil fails. So the temple personnel, they cannot offer sacrifices. They can't offer their sacrifices. They can't bring their offerings before the Lord because the locust has affected the very things that they would have offered. The grain offerings were ruined in the fields. The drink offerings were ruined in the destruction of the grapevines. And of course, the livestock would have been affected because they didn't just run down to the feed store and pick up cow chow. They fed them what they grew. They fed them what they produced. And if they're not growing and they're not producing, then their livestock wouldn't be eating as well. This was a wake-up call because we see in other places in this book that their worship had grown stale. They were just going through the motions. They were offering sacrifices without hearts. Their sacrifices did not mean what they should. Their offerings did not mean what they should because the heart was not right. They were just actions of worship, not acts of worship. So through the plague, God removed their ability to sacrifice the physical offering so they would check their heart. Let's write this down. The temple personnel, what we can take away from that is that we need to repent from empty sacrifices before the provision that we offer from is removed. We need to repent from empty sacrifices before the provision that we offer from is removed. Those in active relationship with God should always be in a time where we check our heart often. Specifically, that we would not bring empty sacrifices, that we would not bring empty offerings. That God provides the resources we offer out of, and God has the ability to take away from the resources that we offer out of. And I'm not just talking about the financial or material. I'm talking about any source of wealth in our life. He can definitely take away the one, material, financial. What about our gifts? What about our talents? And then we're told to use those in service of each other, to serve one another, to invest in people as we grow in God, to invest in others. What if we're not doing that? God has the ability to take that away. God has the ability to take away your opportunity that he's placed before you to make a difference in someone's life. He's going to reach that person one way or another. And if you close the door, he's going to use someone else and take away the joy of being able to be involved in that. We need to repent from empty sacrifices before the provision that we offer from is removed. We need to examine ourselves. The next group are the farmers. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Should the farmers receive joy from their work? Yes, they should. They should. Should they enjoy plowing and sowing and harvesting and partaking in the fruit of their labor? Yes, they should. Should we find joy in the work of our hands? Whatever your career is, whatever your job is, whatever you do, you should receive joy from that. You should enjoy what you do and receive the joy of that fulfillment of your labor. But apparently their joy was out of balance, because the nation was in a bad place spiritually. And oftentimes we can see this in our own life. Back to one of our core values, our very first core value: God is first. He is the priority. When that gets out of whack, when things like our job elevate to a higher level of importance, that's not good. That's not good at all. Let's write this down. Our livelihood cannot be elevated to an unhealthy level of security and joy. When the fields withered, their joy withered with the fields. Our trust needs to be in God. He is the ultimate source of our security. Our joy should be found in God. I was going to the next line there. Our joy is found in God. When we elevate our job, when we elevate our work, when we elevate our career, our livelihood above that of God, then we lose focus. And that's something that we need to repent of. And I think this connects with I think all of these groups connect with all of us at one time or another. God removed their crops and their joy withered, like the crops withered. God was showing them that they had put their trust and their joy in their crops over him. They had become spiritually imbalanced. We would do well to see this scenario and avoid it with our lives. Love your job. Enjoy what you do with your hands and find satisfaction in your labor. That's biblical. But when that takes the place of the love, joy, or satisfaction that you find in God, then you are in a place where you need a call of repentance. In this section, 8 plants are mentioned. This shows the extent of the destruction. God will not compete with your job. Do not put him in a position where he has to take you to a place where you choose between your job and him. You can love God and you can love your job as long as the balance is right, as long as God is first, as long as he is the priority. But when you put that up against him in competition with him, God will not compete. So next, Joel returns to the priests, but this time as their position as spiritual leaders, not just their function. He says, put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before the Lord, before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. The priests were the spiritual leaders of that time. They would often lead out in times like this, in times like what they were experiencing in Joel. They would lead out with repentant hearts. They would lead out in these spiritual matters. They would lead out in times of seeking God and calling out to him, crying out to him. And the people would follow their leadership. Today, we still have leadership within God's church. We have overseers, we have pastors, we have people that, you know, the elders, ministers in my position, they cover those type of roles in the church. However, both Peter in his letter, in his first letter, and John in the book of Revelation make it a point that we are the priests. All of us. The references to the 1 Peter references are there in your bulletin. I have a lot of words in your bulletin, so I had to omit the Revelation. If you need those references, send me an email. I have them right here. Here's what Peter says. Peter says, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, Jesus, he's talking about, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a what? A holy priesthood. And then just a few verses down in verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Church, we are the spiritual leaders, not just the overseers. We are a priesthood of believers. We need to take on the responsibility of being the spiritual leaders in the world around us. We are the holy and royal priesthood. Let's write this down. The priests, as priests, we share in the responsibility to lead out with repentant hearts. We have to be the ones, church, to recognize that a spiritual solution is always what we seek when things are not right. We must recognize that a spiritual focus is a must in all situations. And when that's lost, we're the ones to lead out in bringing it back. Especially when we recognize that God has acted in a way to call us to repentance. That our proper response to shame is repentance. Spiritual responsibility, deserved shame, and sincere repentance. That's for us all. Joel talks about this day of the Lord. And in the New Testament, we understand the day of the Lord as being the day of the Lord, the end of times, the time of judgment, the ultimate time of God's love for his people and God's wrath and vengeance on those who have stood against him. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord can refer to other events that happen. Either one, events where God takes vindication for his people when they are oppressed and when they're suffering. And he takes vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And God stands up for his people. That's one way that the day of the Lord is mentioned. Another way the day of the Lord is mentioned is like in Joel, like right here, where God acts in a way to call people to repentance. We kind of see both of those culminated and exaggerated upon in the ultimate day of judgment that we look to as the day of the Lord. That there will be vindication, vengeance, validation, and there will also be the wrath of God exemplified and shown for one mighty and final last time. We don't have a lot of time there, so I want one little quick note on the day of the Lord. I'll give you a simple definition, then we'll take our note. A simple definition is that the day of the Lord is a day that God's involvement is evident. That's a very simple definition to bring that down. And then here's our note on that. The moments we see God's wrath now are just shadows and warnings of his coming wrath. When we see these little days of the Lord, in our own life, when we see it in the Old Testament, when we see it in other people's lives, we need to be reminded every time it's just a shadow. It is just a warning of his coming wrath. When we experience his discipline, we should let that be a reminder that we do not want to be on the losing team when the end of time comes. Church, we need to understand the importance of repentance. We can't just go through and be all honky-dory. And there's great stuff in our relationship with God. There's a lot of positive. There's a lot of warm fuzzies, a lot of feel-goods. But, you know, I'm not, and this is ironic, I'm not always going to preach a Joel Osteen message. Sometimes I'm going to preach a Joel message. Because we need to hear that, and we don't hear that enough. We need to repent, every one of us, and get right with the Lord wherever we are. We need to see that God's wrath, his discipline now, is a shadow and a warning of the wrath that is to come. When we see God's wrath as a vindication for his people, that we should be encouraged that that is what the book of Revelation talks about. He says, you're my people, you're my children, here's what's going to happen, and guess what? You're going to be okay. I'm going to win, and you guys are with me. That's how it's going to happen, regardless of however you want to interpret the book of Revelation. You want to be this way. You want to be period. You want to be, whatever, omni, whatever, all these different millennialists, wherever they are. You can choose whichever one you want to believe in. But when it all comes up down to it, it is that God is going to win. Those with him will win with him. Those against him will lose forever. That's it. And so when we see God's vindication, we need to be reminded, I'm on that side. And it should be a reminder to stay on that side, to keep right. Any act of God, no matter how drastic it may seem, is nothing compared to his final act of wrath for those who have set themselves up against him. And Jesus himself said, if you are not with me, you are against me. So repentance, real quick notes. Well, boom, scripture, notes. Chapter 2 of Joel, he says, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all of your hearts, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. That's a powerful verse. You need to highlight that in your Bible. God calls his people to repent, to return to him with all of their hearts. Jesus said, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. See, the direction that led us to poor choices, it started in our hearts. What's in the heart comes out and is an overflow into our speech and into our actions. That's where the problem started. It was a heart issue, not a hand issue, not an eye issue, not a mouth issue, not an ear issue. Not a feet issue, going places you shouldn't go. It started as a heart issue. And so the solution then is repentance. Let's write this down. True repentance is an act of the heart. Not just going through the right motions. He says, rend your heart, which means tear. Tear your heart, not your clothes. Tearing their clothes was a symbol of their repentance, of their remorse, of their sorrow. It's going through the actions. It's going through the motions. And church, we can't do that. True repentance means that we tear our heart, that our heart is rended, that it is torn, that we rend our heart. We tear our heart. It's got to be something you feel. We must have such a relationship and such a respect of God's holiness that it is an honest feeling in our heart, a holy sorrow that we feel, a righteous Holy Spirit guilt that leads us to repentance. The purpose of spiritual guilt is not to keep us in guilt. The purpose of spiritual guilt is to lead us to repentance. If that's not the next step and you're stuck in guilt, you need to take that next step. Get out of the guilt. We're meant to feel the guilt. We're meant to feel the holy sorrow. That's a God sin. That is a holy thing to have happen. But if you just stay there, it's not healthy. It's not good for you. It's not good for anybody around you. Let that holy feeling of sorrow result in repentance. Tear your heart, not just your clothes. Don't just go through the motions. Continuing in verse 13, he says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity." Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. Grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. God has clearly revealed through Scripture his grace and forgiveness and his willingness to relent and to restore. Let's write this down. God is willing to relent and desires to restore. We need to know that, and we need to be reminded of that when we're in these times of holy sorrow. When we're in these times of true repentance, when we tear our heart, we need to understand God's not a God about destruction. He said that many times in Scripture. I didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. I sent Jesus to save the world. Destruction will happen. But we need to understand that's not God's desire. God will relent when we repent. He desires to restore. That's not just here in Joel. That is a message throughout the Bible. And it is a very clear picture that we get through the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness that is offered through God. The grace through the gospel of Jesus. Continuing in verse 15, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly." Blowing the trumpet was always a symbol of alarm or alert. It's a serious matter. It's a time of alarm. It's a time that we need those sirens going off. When we recognize and we realize that we need to repent, it's a big deal. It's a serious matter. It's not time for subtleties. He says, "Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children." So he goes to the oldest, he goes to the youngest. He says, "Those nursing at the breast, if you're going to bring the babies, the moms have to come too. Everyone. Get everyone, from the old guys to the nursing babies and their mothers. Everyone needs to come out." He says, "Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber." This was a picture of a newlywed couple that were, by Levitical law, exempt from certain religious or national activities in order to consummate their marriage. But not this one. He's saying, "You're not even exempt from this. Come out. It's that big of a deal. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar." The porta potty? The porta potty in the altar? Is that the portico? That was the porch, which is extremely close to the altar. The porch was right outside of the Holy of Holies. The altar was right inside. It's a short distance. It would have been a shorter distance than the altar and the porta potty. The portico. The point is that don't even walk that far before you weep. Before you act on this holy sorrow. Let's write this down. Repentance should always be seen as an urgent matter. Who knows? As Joel says, maybe God will relent. Maybe God will act in grace. Maybe God will withhold his wrath. The locusts, both in Joel's time and maybe the locusts that are in your life right now that you have encountered, they compare nothing to the wrath that God could unleash. So even some of the worst plagues that God has sent is still sent in righteous meekness. That they are under God's control and he sends them just as much as he needs to send. Sometimes we need a big wake-up call, so he sends big locusts. Sometimes we need a little wake-up call, he sends little locusts. Recognize that, call out to him, seek him, humbly repent. Don't wait a minute. Don't take another step from point A to point B. No one is exempt from this. From the elders down to the nursing babies and their mothers, all the people When you see a moment and a time where you need to repent, don't waste any time. It is an urgent matter to get things right with God. Our relationship with God should matter that much. That when we recognize the moment, the instant, the millisecond, the nanosecond we recognize that there's something wrong between my relationship with God, and it's always going to be our fault. When you have other relationships, relationships with friends, relationships with church members, relationships with your spouse, your children, it's a little bit of both sides. 50-50, sometimes 60-40, sometimes 90-10. But with God, it's always 0-100. When there's something wrong in the relationship, it's always going to be my fault. And church, when we see that, that can't be something where, oh, I got to get this together. I got to work on this. No. Stop everything. Repent. Because every moment you leave that, you're gradually becoming more and more unaware of it. You're gradually becoming more and more callous to it. You're gradually walking further and further away from God. And our relationship with God should matter so much to us that the instant we recognize that there's something wrong, that we repent. Repentance, it's an urgent matter. Did we get all three of those? I guess we did. God is a God of restoration. God's promise of forgiveness and restoration is for us all, for all who call on the name of the Lord. God's promise is for all who will call on the name of the Lord. These passages in the final section here, they're there for you to read. It's still in a very, and especially these last few chapters are very apocalyptic, very poetic. Hopefully with these notes, you'll be able to grab kind of the general gist out of them, and I want to encourage you to go to those passages. I'm not going to have the rest of Joel up on the screen. I wanted to camp out in chapter 1. I thought that was some pretty potent stuff of how it connects to us. But in these final chapters, we see that our God is a God of restoration, and his promise is for all who call out. The passage listed in your bulletin beside this bullet point, Joel 2, 18 through 27, it is one of the passages that Peter quotes at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It is a powerful, powerful passage of prophecy. Joel says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Joel is not just talking about their specific time in history after this giant locust plague. Peter lets us know that Joel was talking about the Messianic age, the age of God's church, the post-resurrection world, that when God poured out his spirit on the Holy, or his Holy Spirit on his people. As Joel specifically talks about that, and Peter connects that to Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes out on his people, Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about. We're living in Joel chapter 2 now, which to me means Joel chapter 3 is after all this, after Pentecost. Joel takes a big jump. He's not just talking about his time and age. He's talking about the time of Jesus. And then Peter directly connects Joel's message, where Joel says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter directly connects that. And Acts 2:38 is going to have a thicker place in your heart, in your mind after today. The book of Joel is a call to what? Repentance. What does Peter say in Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized. There's a direct connection to the message of Joel. In the spiritual words that Peter shares that day at Pentecost, those Holy Spirit-led words, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for who? For all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. When we turn the page into chapter 3 of Joel, it describes a day of judgment. Let's write this down, church. There is a judgment day coming. That is a reality. That's not just something that we can put on the shelf, church. there is a judgment day coming. Examples of God's wrath through the locusts, examples of God's discipline in our lives need to remind us that there is a day of judgment coming. The choice to humbly repent or proudly persist has eternal consequences. And those scripture references to chapter 3 are right there in your bulletin. Joel, a call to repentance. Pray with me. Father, we bow our hearts. We bow our spirit, our very soul, to you this morning. In the midst of a message in your holy word, I pray that our hearts would respond to you. These aren't the feel-good messages. These aren't the feel-good passages. Yes, there are some great promises we see in Joel. We have the hope of your grace and your mercy and your provision returning to us from the locust plagues. We have the hope and the we look forward to the end of times when our choice to repent and turn to you will result in an eternal consequence of spending eternity with you. Father, do not let us lose sight of that. Father, I pray today would be a heavy day for all of us. That on our hearts, in our very being, the things that we know that we need to turn from, the things that we know we need to repent from, that we would not waste a single second more. Thank you so very much for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, that there is power in the blood, as we sung earlier. That we don't have to pay the price for our sin because he paid it for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.